happy. Yeah, there you go. We are going to talk about, again, this is my opinion. This class is based on my opinion and experience. Four universal goals in gospel-centered relationships. I will say this. This is my, the way that I have learned to frame conversations with other people to help them accomplish the goal we talked about in the goal of biblical counseling. I would appeal to you that you don't necessarily need to do it this way, but I would appeal to you to be intentional to learn some way that you are going to frame conversations to help people know God and to become more passionate worshipers of God. Excuse me. You need some kind of an intentional framework to learn how to talk to people, especially when it's this casual conversation walking down the hallway at church and somebody makes a statement and you pull them aside and you start to listen and you realize they're really hurting. If you don't have some kind of a paradigm, like the picture I gave you, wisdom in listening, wisdom in learning, if you're not thinking through that, you're going to end up maybe doing something that's not helpful, or allowing them to take rabbit trails, or you may even just commiserate with them rather than really help them. So this is a four-part counseling outline, I call it, that has just kind of shaken out over a period of years. I want to share it with you. It's been really helpful for me because in conversations that I'm in, they get really messy, they get really confusing, and like the drawing we just saw with all those arrows, I mean, it's way more complex than that. So if you have a paradigm to start with, it helps your own mind start to categorize. So what we're going to do in this next two sessions is learn how to take complex issues and categorize and break them down so you can actually do something with them. So that's the goal of this session, counseling outline. Next session, trying to make sense of the mess in people's lives. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege we have to be able to embrace Jesus as our Savior. We realize that there is none who seeks God, no one is good, and we would all turn away from you if you had not drawn us to yourself. We thank you, too, that you have given us the privilege of sharing the truth about Jesus with other people, saved and unsaved. We want to learn more this afternoon how we can do this more kindly and compassionately. Bless our time. And I pray you would bless these folks for the investment of time and energy in this process. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen. I'm going to start, again, with some presuppositions. I mentioned this earlier. We're presuming that you are embracing the centrality and the sufficiency of Christ. This is about exalting Christ. If it's not about Christ, it's not biblical. Number two, the superiority and sufficiency of Scripture is what we stand on. We believe that God's Word is not only sufficient to help us in our problems, it's superior to anything that man could ever come up with. Ben, in his message this afternoon, is going to teach us what the Bible has to say about why you do what you do. When I took a business psychology course in the early 80s, and Abraham Maslow, I learned, discovered this hierarchy of needs, hierarchy of needs. Have you heard that? And I just thought, oh, wow, this guy's got answers. But I didn't have this voice in the back of my head saying, is it true? I wasn't thinking about that. Well, I've since learned that Maslow doesn't have the answer. He doesn't have it right. God's Word has it right. And it's different. And so we have to rethink what seems right and what we've been taught. Number three, We believe in and rely on the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. That is made effectual through prayer. And number four, we really believe in community, the authority of the local church. And we believe that this is where God wants us to do ministry. Well, this is the high level, all right? Just high level where we're going this afternoon. We're going to talk about perspective. I believe that's one of the first things I will tell someone who asks to come and talk with me. I will say this: I'm after your mind, and my goal is to help you change your perspective. Your circumstances aren't going to change, but your perspective can. And if you give me the time that it's going to take, I believe you will find great joy and liberty from learning a different way to look at life, a changed perspective. We talk often about this 30,000-foot eternal view. We want to see life the way God wants us to see it. That's what I mean by perspective. So I literally say this. Here's the counseling outline. We're going to talk about perspective. Second thing we're going to pursue is learning about God's purpose. Critical that we understand what God is up to in your life. Especially, what is the purpose of your life? Why are you alive? Do you know? Have you thought about it? In fact, Ravi Zacharias is an itinerant apologist. 40 years he's been speaking on campuses. And he says this, that there are four questions that people ask anywhere in any culture. And so I told you earlier, I make acronyms. So I'm thinking about what is he really saying? And how does that fit my counseling worldview? And he says this, and I memorized it this way. People are asking, where'd I come from? Second thing people are asking is, what is the meaning of life? Why am I here? I am, and I said this earlier, 1 Peter really embraces this idea of purpose all over the place. And this is in a context, right, of suffering. Third question he says people are asking is, what about ethics? How do I know what's right and wrong? And we talked about this earlier, just about this whole idea of scrupulosity. He says the fourth thing people are asking is, where am I going when I die? What about the life after life? In apologetics, those questions are meaningless. I'm arguing that this is the most important question, not these four questions, but this one. Who has the authority to answer those four questions? Where did I come from? Why am I here? What's right and wrong? Where am I going when I die? Doesn't matter unless I have the authoritative answer to these questions. I want to be able to give people answers, especially answers about why they're alive. What am I here for? Does that make sense? Third thing I'm asking people to consider is, we're going to talk about identity. Back to your screen. We're going to ask the question, who is God and what is He like? And we're going to ask the question, who are you? So I'm splitting this outline into two parts. One, changing perspective. Two, we're going to take and unpack your circumstance to see that God has a specific purpose in it. Three, we want to understand this and grow in a high view of God and a right view of who you are. Usually it's this way around: high view of me, low view of God. And so we want to keep growing in what God has to say about who He is. Remember our first session, believing God for who He is critical. Number four, and last, is practice. How do we actually learn to obey God in the moment? So those are four things that I am always pursuing. And I've done it for so many years that I'm literally thinking through this if we have a 10-minute conversation over coffee by accident. I'm thinking about how can we change perspective? What element of this needs to be improved on? So that's where we're headed. We'll get into detail now about what I mean by all that. And I would just encourage you, you don't have to do it this way. This is a way. There's better ways, I'm sure. But the point is, I now have a mental structure, and I know where I'm going, in spite of the conversation. Because I know we need to change the way we think. I know we need to know why we're here and where we're going. And I know we need to embrace God for who He is and know who I am in relationship with Him. If I don't get that, if I'm not here biblically, nothing good happens. Everything's out of whack. And then the end result is God does expect me to obey Him, to put into practice what He calls me to live for. So, regardless of the circumstance, we need to face the reality of a sovereign God, that He's writing our story. This is what perspective is all about. My thoughts are not your thoughts, God says. So don't try and understand this apart from Scripture. My thoughts are not your thoughts. We need to face the reality that God is sovereignly writing our life story. Number two, true joy and liberty and freedom and fulfillment in life can only come when our thinking and perspectives agree with God. Do you have this in your notes? Okay. Hopefully this is better than last time. So here's the point. A biblical relationship between two people is going to, we're going to help each other interpret life in alignment the way God would want us to think. That's what I mean by this whole idea of perspective. Biblical love for others will motivate us to graciously and patiently help others see life from a biblical lens or perspective. That's what biblical friendship ought to be doing. Now, wait. You need to see this differently. You know, this is, you're thinking off here. Now, obviously, you wouldn't say it that strongly, but that's the idea, is we want to help people turn their perspective towards a biblical interpretation of what is happening. In fact, that's often what I will say is I want to help you in this conversation about having a changed perspective. I want to listen to your story. As you pour out your story, it's going to be like dumping a puzzle onto the desk. And some of these pieces are upside down. Some are right side up. Some don't even belong here. And some should be here that aren't here. But we're going to do our best to try and make some sense of this. But the point in the conversation is, I'm going to ask you for permission. Can I help you reinterpret your experience? That's what we want to do. And the key question is, what are your thoughts about God and yourself and others in your circumstance? I want to go back to that table and help people think about their thinking, because a lot of times we don't. What do you think about God? What are you thinking about yourself? What do you think about human relationships? Do you think people are here just so you can use them to get what you want? And what do you think about physical stuff? Number five, how might you respond to the question, why me? This is a sad memory. A gentleman came and he was just broken. His wife was leaving him, and He was just beside himself. He sat in the office just like this. His head was down, and he just kept shaking his head. And I remember at one point he put his hands in his hands, and he said, "I did not sign up for this." Well, guess what? He did, because he said, "I do." For better or worse. And he also didn't read this, but when you say yes to Christ, to this you have been called, to follow in His footsteps. Listen, when I said yes to Christ, I did not know I said yes to that. Yeah. I didn't. I've since learned that. And so instead of asking the right perspective, what would the right perspective say instead of why me?
Why not me?
Why not me? Why not me? Because the disciple is not above his master. And his master went through everything. But that's not our normal perspective. That's what I mean by a changed perspective. A changed perspective needs to understand that my thoughts are not God's thoughts, and we need to understand that we are depraved creatures, and that we, without Christ, will suppress the truth, that we, without Christ, don't savor Him. In fact, we put all other loves above Christ. If we are not walking in renewed thinking, which is a serious problem, and if we are not recognizing how ruined we are, we're not going to be ruined for anything but Christ. You see. In fact, I've said it this way, and I don't know what your theological persuasion is, but I've been counseling for 18 years, and I'm convinced that a person who doesn't believe that they are a depraved human being in need of a Savior, that person won't get much help because they aren't desperate for help. And it's still Jesus and me. And usually it's me and Jesus. And and I am the one that's going to drive the train. And those people don't get help. It's the person that recognizes that there is no good thing in me. The person that recognizes, I'm not as bad as I could be, but there is no part of me that's good. I need Christ for everything. That person has hope in the gospel. And that person is going to be humble to listen. The other person will not be. Number four, our depraved nature reminds us that we forfeit grace. Listen to this passage of Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Think about what that says. If I hold something other than the glory of God to be of higher value than God Himself in the pursuit of His kingdom, what do I forfeit? The very thing Matt talked for an hour about is the help that I'm desperate for. I shut it off. We will forfeit blessing and trust in ourselves. Cursed is a man who trusts in man, Jeremiah 17, makes flesh his strength. Psalm 1, blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of ungodly. He delights in the law of the Lord. This man is like a tree. This man, Jeremiah 17, is like a tumbleweed. I love King James language. He's like a heath in the desert. What does that mean? I have no clue. A heath. Heath bar. You know what it means? What it's referring to? It's referring to like a tumbleweed. Here is a shrub who's cut off from its nourishment, has no root, no strength, no fruit, and is blown about by the vicissitudes of the wind and scatters its seeds everywhere. What a great picture of what life is without relying on God. Perspective. I'm desperate. I'm desperate. I'm desperate. Are you willing to look at God's definition of your condition? Now, trust me, these 6 points may not be addressed in a person's conversation for months. You may not. In fact, I've met with a couple of different people. excuse me. Two different people for more than 2 years and never have gotten here. It's hard. Some people are just committed to living life without God. But a changed perspective needs to happen. So we need to replace falsehood with truth. Back to this diagram, we need to destroy lofty thoughts. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5, circle it. You ought to be very familiar with this. In fact, I don't know how much time I'm going to have here. We're only on perspective. I got to keep moving. You need to know what that passage has to say. Spiritual warfare, putting off old thoughts, renewing the mind, and putting on new thoughts, getting rid of these wagon wheel ruts of belief systems that we brought with us from our former lifestyle. By the way, James 1, I think it's verse 19, James 1, 19, 18 through 20, somewhere in there. James calls it, in King James language, the superfluity of naughtiness. Well, that's another phrase that makes no sense. What does it mean? It means this kind of leftover residue of a former lifestyle. We just talked about that. Put it off. Put it off. The difference in perspective. Listen to what what happens here with Gideon. He failed to see God's perspective. We talk about this fleece thing all the time, not realizing that Gideon was a fool. Fleecing is not a biblical way to find God's will. This is an example of what happens when a guy doesn't believe God for who he is. Israel, David's perspective caused him to defeat Goliath. He had a right perspective. Elijah lost his perspective. On 1 Kings 18, Elijah is on the top of the mountain, brings down, he's having fun. I think your God's out for lunch. I think he went on a vacation. I think he's sleeping. Shazam! Fire comes down, and a few days later, he runs. He got a text from Jezebel, and he runs. 120 miles he runs. Lost perspective. And you and I can have that same problem in moments where we lose perspective. But the point of this slide here is perspective makes all the difference in the world. A person who is thinking rightly about God and suffering and circumstances and mercy and grace is that person who's going to stand head and shoulders above other people. Edith Taylor, 1978 Guidepost. Bob Considine, those of you who are old will remember his name. I guess nobody here will know it. Bob Considine wrote an article about Edith Taylor. Her husband went off to the Korean War, long story short, wrote a message back, "I'm falling in love with my housekeeper, my teenage housekeeper, not coming home." Edith Taylor later on gets a message from Carl several years later. Carl is dying. And he has two children and a soon-to-be widow. "Will you take my wife and my children in?" Are you kidding me? Edith Taylor took her husband's second wife and his two children in and brought them to America. That's perspective. That is a profound way to offer grace and mercy to someone who doesn't deserve it. And that's a 1 Peter 3:15. How in the world, Edith, do you have that kind of hope? You see? Perspective. And on it goes. William Carey lost his first Bible translation. Wrote the whole Bible. Translated the whole Bible and it burned up. And you know what his perspective was? The Lord thought I needed a better version. Perspective. You get the idea. That's why it's critical. That's why when we sit down, I will normally say, that's our first goal, a changed perspective. And, in fact, this is the way I will often draw it in conversation. I will say this, okay, here you are, right here, and we're asking a lot of questions, and life is really messy right now. And at this point, I'm not sure exactly how to help you, but if you give me time and track with me, here's what I would like to propose. Here's the goal. Like what? Like Christ. Or you could say, no God, worship, glorify, please God. Some of those languages, here's the goal. And how are we going to get here? Not real sure, but I know this. There's some guardrails, and this one guardrail that we're going to start with is perspective. And the second one is purpose. And we are going to focus on these two right away. Perspective and purpose. You meant it for evil and God meant it for good. Who said that? Joseph. What was his circumstance? Abuse of all kinds. And God forgot him, didn't he? He did not. He did not. Knowing and embracing a purpose that's more grand and glorious and valuable than the circumstance or pain is a powerful motivator. Knowing your purpose and having it greater than your circumstance is what motivates us. Look at the Olympics. Lindsay Vonn, through all kinds of suffering, brutal work, hard work, what for? You could say a greater purpose kept her going. Joseph embraced a purpose that was much greater than his pain. And he was able, because he had this combination of perspective and purpose, he was able to say, you meant it for evil. Don't be angry with yourselves, he says. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. What was the next statement? To save much people alive. See, there was a purpose statement in it. And by the way, his purpose statement was way, way, way smaller than God's real purpose. See, God's real purpose was to bring Christ, deliverance to the human race. Joseph didn't even know that. But he had a purpose. You see it? These two together are critical. Esther embraced a greater purpose than her suffering. She was used and abused. This was official rape. And she did not buckle under it. And she knew she was risking her life. You get the idea here. When people grab a hold of these two together and have a godly focus, they do great things for God. Purpose is put forth throughout 1 Peter. We've said that. What two things do you know for sure God is up to in your trial? This is a question you ought to be able to answer like that. My good, his glory. My good, his glory. My good, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. To whom? To those who love God and are called according to his what? Purpose. I know. So we used to, for 6 or 7 years, open my Sunday school class with this question every single Sunday. What two things do you know for sure God's been up to in your life? My good, his glory. Verse 29. Where does he get glory? As he conforms me to the image of his son. See, that's the goal, like Christ. That's what I know God is up to in my life all the time. Doesn't feel like it. In fact, you can go for years and not even know he's working. But do you need to know he's working? He says it in his word, that's enough. So what's wrong with this picture? You can talk. What's wrong with this picture? Say it. Backwards? What else? Upset? Describe the picture. It's a boat. What's the boat doing? It's in the air. How can that be? The plane's in the water. What's wrong with this picture? They're trying to function in a way they're not designed. They're not functioning according to their purpose. And trust me, if any human heart is not functioning out of worship for God, that's where we're at. We're trying to function in a way we're not designed. No wonder the Americans are so depressed. We're not living for the glory of God. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Oh, how happy is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. There's that two decisions on the shelf. pleasing God or pleasing self. God has created you with a purpose. The Bible describes purposes in suffering. We've been through this. Living life for unbiblical purpose brings disastrous results. Samson's great example of someone who tried to live life his own way, not to mention Adam and Eve. So purpose is a big deal. And it ought to be a big deal with you. What do you know for sure God's purposes are God's purposes for your suffering? So you've learned some things. What do you know? Everyone here has some kind of hardship. What do you know for sure now that God is up to in your life? You're good in His glory. What else? Last night, what did we learn? What's He up to? Making this more like Christ. What else have you learned since last night? What God is up to in your life, in your pain and suffering. Say it again. To get a bigger picture of God. To visualize what it cost for my salvation, for His goodness. He would suffer for me. What else did you learn? Remember 2 Peter 1, or 1 Peter 2? To prepare an audience, my response before the unbeliever causes them to glorify God. And there's to sharpen me, to help me value, to help me be content. Purpose. Know why you're alive. You will not understand how to live until you know why you're alive. I am here. Oops, the Omega principle. My origin in life gives me meaning. Where I came from gives me meaning and purpose. And I came from whom? You can talk. Where'd you come from? God. God, yeah, from dust. Good one. I have a creator that gave me an identity and therefore gave me a purpose and meaning. In fact, I had a funeral a while back of an unbelieving individual, which is really, really hard to do. But guess what? That life had meaning and significance. We talked about her life having meaning and significance. How can I say that? Why? Because she's made in the image of God. Therefore, there's meaning and significance in every single life, including the unborn and including the elderly that can't care for themselves. There, in the spectrum of humanity, there's always meaning and significance because of our image, the image of God in us. Without knowing our purpose, you can't rightly define success. So here's the way that question really plays out. How can I give this presentation at Caterpillar next Monday morning and not lose credibility? Is a question people will ask. Wrong question. What's the purpose of the presentation? Credibility or God's glory? Wrong question. And we start with the wrong question a lot. Why? Because we do not believe who God is. Without knowing our purpose, you can't define success. You will live for 1,000 masters until you choose to live for the one master and his purpose. If you don't grasp purpose. Does that make sense? Yeah. We're here to worship God supremely. And we're here to glorify Him by giving other people a right opinion of Him. This is my favorite definition for what it means to glorify God. Remember, we talked about your goal in life is to know God, to worship God, to glorify God, and to please God. Well, how do you glorify God? A lot of people, that's a kind of a nebulous goal. I don't know what that looks like. Well, answer, act like Him. I glorify God by giving other people a right opinion of Him, by the way I act and treat other people. We're here to please God, not ourselves. That's purpose. See there? We're right back to where we started. Know God, worship God, glorify God, please God. Grow to become more like Christ. Well, we've already been through this. I'm just going to give you the acronym that we taught through last night. And since I'm the teacher, I can spell words any way I want to. But the acronym shalom with an E, is how I remember key elements of the character and nature of God. God is sovereign and holy, and he is active, and he's loving, and he's omni all kinds of things, and he's merciful, and he's eternal. Those key elements of the nature of God, I believe, are a part of our knowing him. There's many, 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 many other ones as well, but these are key ones. And if we miss any one of these, we're in trouble. And this is right out of your lesson last night, by the way. So now we're moving on from right perspective, changing perspective, embracing God's purpose. Number three, outline number three, identity. Or to keep this alliterated, we are looking at the person of God in Christ and myself. I need to know who God is, and I need to know who me is. But I need to let him tell me who I am and not let the voices of my past or my own emotions describe and define who I am. Gospel imputes our sin debt to Christ. Double imputation makes you a new creature. That's who I am. If you and I've said this several times now. I don't know if you've heard this, but I've talked about double imputation several times, not using that phrase. Double imputation means this, that I believe that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to my soul. His righteousness is my righteousness. That's imputation. That's charged to my account. It's actually an accounting term. And I believe that his payment for my sin, his death, imputes my... I said that wrong. Look up here. His righteousness is imputed to me as my sin is imputed to him. That's how it works. Double imputation. And this happens... The need for this has happened because of the first imputation. That is, the sin of Adam was imputed to me. Gospel imputes my sin debt to Christ and imputes Christ's righteousness to me. And faith alone in Christ is my hope. Faith alone in Christ, I'm embracing that he paid for all my sin. The sins I commit, the sins I don't commit, the things I failed to do, omission, the things I've sinned in rebellion, and the things I've sinned out of ignorance. We sin a lot and don't even know it. There's four ways to sin here: commission, omission, rebellion, and ignorance. Number four, failure to fully trust in complete double imputation results in discouragement, depression, and despair. Now, don't hear me say that every depressed person is doing this. That's not what I'm saying. But I will say this. You will end up in depression if you don't embrace this. Guaranteed. Because there's no hope apart from the gospel to save you from your guilt and shame. Redeeming trials by learning. You are by identity a learner. I've said this over and over and over again. Don't forget, if you're a disciple, you are a learner, which means that we ought to be asking the question in our trials, what does God want me to learn? Most of us are asking, how can I get out of this? Or, why did God make this happen? Versus, God wants to teach me something. He wants me to change and grow. What is it? Learn your identity. You're an image bearer, a child of God, a follower of Christ, a disciple. A disciple is a learner. Embracing identity is vital to being able to suffer well. Critical, critical piece of learning to respond. David learned from... this is an amazing passage. David is suffering from the rebellion of his son. Shimei comes along and starts cursing him. And David, since David knows who he is... And he knows his relationship with God, and he knows God is sovereign over everything and is expressing his supremacy. In Shimei's cursing, he says, leave him alone. Maybe God has sent him to teach me something. And he lets it go. He doesn't fight. Imagine Donald Trump walking to Air Force One and having protesters spitting on him and swearing at him. Do you think Trump would say, let him alone? I think not. And by the way, I wouldn't either. Israel's wilderness was to teach them about their hearts. Deuteronomy 8, I did this to test you. Learn. The point here of this whole aspect of being the right person and understanding who we are is this commitment to learn that God is putting us through circumstances to teach us. So here's the key question. What is the Lord teaching you in your trials, or what have you learned? If you had a do-over. That's not in your notes, I don't think. Now think about that question. If you had a chance to do things over, what would you do differently? This is a great question to be asking your kids. It's a great question if you have a need to go back to someone and repent. You could say, Laura, I want to talk about last week. I'd like a do-over. Because here's what I did. Here's why it was wrong. I ask your forgiveness. I'd like a do-over, because if I had it to do again, I would do it this way. That's a great way to confess sin and to demonstrate you want to do something different. What would you do if you had a do-over? And lastly, learn then from your circumstances. I'm not going to dwell on this too much. Learn your identity. Learn to know God, I'm sorry. Learn to know Christ. These are all things that we ought to be pursuing when life doesn't turn out the way we'd like it to. Learn to know God, Christ. Learn to follow in Christ's footsteps. But let's turn there, real quick. If you're discipling someone and they're going through a difficult time, or just in a normal discipleship, they just don't want to overcome sin. Life is going really good, and they don't want to obey God. Maybe it's a young lady who's in a sinful relationship with a boyfriend, and it's not bad. It's, in fact, good. You know, the law of sin is what? It's pleasurable for a season, and she's in that moment. How do you help her? This passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Well, let me back up. Verse 13 calls the citizen to be subjective, or to subject themselves to sinful human government. Verse 18 calls the slave to be subject to sinful masters, even if they have to suffer for doing good. And then he says in verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered. How do I follow Christ in that way? Answer, the following verses. He left you an example, verse 21, so that you might follow in his steps. How? Well, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. How do you follow Christ in suffering? Trust yourself to God. How do you trust yourself to a God you do not know? You cannot trust yourself to a God you do not believe. That's where we started last night. That's why that first session was so critical. Follow Christ's footsteps. How? By trusting in God. Learn to know your hope. 1 Timothy 1:1, Christ is our hope. Romans 15, through the endurance and encouragement of Scriptures, we have hope. Because verse 5 says, of the God of hope. We have hope in God and in Christ and in His Word. Learn from the prophet's example. James 5 says you can follow their footsteps of suffering. And then the witness of Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews. This is all under the category. We haven't talked anything about the person of God, because we did that last night. We're talking about who am I and what am I supposed to do? Answer, I'm a learner. And as I learn, I'm going to be pursuing these kinds of things that changes the way I think and my perspective. Hebrews chapter 11, great passage. Ben's going to talk about this, and I'm going to talk about this for the rest of the day. This concept out of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12:1. Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside every weight and run looking to Jesus. Who are the cloud of witnesses? Chapter 11. There's nobody in heaven looking down witnessing us. This is chapter 11, people, witnessing to what it means to live a life that believes God for who He is. Yes, he's exactly right. So let me give you an example in chapter 11, verse 24. What are we doing? We're learning from circumstances because we are learners by identity. So what do we do? Romans, we just quoted Romans 15, 1 through 5. These things were written for our learning, that through the endurance and encouragement of Scriptures, we would have hope to persevere in our trial today to become like we are supposed to become, namely, a follower of Jesus. Example, Moses. By faith, 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated. Two decisions on the shelf. Pleasing God or pleasing self. Moses got it right. Why? We're going to talk about this, Ben in particular. We're going to talk about this later on, the deeper reasons why he did this. He refused. That was an act of the will. He chose. That was an act of the will. What did he choose? He chose to be suffering. Why? To be mistreated with the people of God, than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. You just quoted that, Jim. Look up here. He chose suffering to be greater value than this. How in the world could he do that? Because he knew God. And he had a right perspective that this truly was greater value than this, even though he couldn't see it. Now, keep going. He considered, now look at this, he considered, there's a process, an act of the intellect, and he's thinking, what is more precious? The reproach of Christ, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now we're getting to the reason why we do what we do. He is actually seeing value, greater value here than here. Why? Because he had a belief system where it was in line with Scripture, and that belief understood what is truly valuable. And that moved him towards great pain in the short term to eliminate great pain in the long term. How could he do that? Because his mind was focused on a God who he believed. And listen to this. He was looking for the reward. By faith, verse 27, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He believed a God who was invisible. Faith is believing God's word and acting on it out of a heart of worship for the glory of God, knowing, right, regardless of what I think or how I feel, knowing that God promises a good result. That's the example here of a guy who knows who he is. And he knows who he is because he knows who his God is. And he knows where value is. So that leads us to the last thing on our counseling outline of obedience. The goal of our counseling outline is to obey and become, or another way to say it, we said earlier, by growing to become more like Christ. God is concerned about responses. Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he, this is amazing. They're questioning Jesus about John not dying. If it's my will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Follow me. That's kind of strong. I don't care what you think. Just do what I'm asking you to do. Now, there's some strong words from Jesus that Luke 17. How often should I forgive? Jesus says, he tells a story. You don't need faith to obey me. Why, shoot, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say this tree be planted. This is not a faith issue. What were they saying? Seven times in a day should I repent or forgive? Now, Jesus said this, if he sins to you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And they go, whoa, I can't do that. I need more faith. Jesus said, you don't need faith. Don't tell me about faith. You need to obey me. And then he tells a story about a servant. What servant do you have that works all day and comes home and you let him take a shower and rest? No, King James language, I trow not. That ain't going to happen. You're going to tell him to fix your meal and clean it up and then he can get what he needs. But he's going to serve you. And there's this edge of hardness in Jesus' language. It's, you will do what I call you to do because I died for you. What is that to you? Follow me. The blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That's a strong statement. You know who he was? This is Jesus. Who was he talking about? Blessed is the one who is not offended by the way I run my kingdom. John the Baptist was wondering. Think about John the Baptist. Perspective, purpose, understanding who I am and who God is. Wait a minute, my cousin is out there preaching and he's healing people, he's raising dead people, and I'm here in jail and he doesn't even visit me. Are you the one or should I look to another? See, he's trying to make sense of his world and he's forgetting to believe God for who God says he is. And he said, blessed is the one who is not offended by the way I run my kingdom. And maybe you might have to suffer. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, what do they say? God can deliver me, but if not, I'm going into the fire. Now here's a person who puts into practice everything he believes. Why? Because he has the right perspective. He understands the purpose of his suffering. He knows who God is and he knows his relationship with God. And he chooses to obey God in the moment, even though it's going to cost him a lot. You get the idea here of where we're going in this four-part outline of biblical, Christ-centered, gospel-focused conversations. We need to be focusing on life change, not changing circumstance. Lazarus' death was planned to allow suffering to display the glory of God. Wow. Don't miss the glory by failing to glorify God in your responses. I think a lot of us do that. Matt talked about this. We often sin in our responses to tragedies and difficulties, when in fact, this is a great example of God's up to something much, much bigger than our own eyes can see. What specific way might you display the fruit of the Spirit as you respond to your trial that you face right now? That's an application question. So last, to finish this up, a theology of change. If we are actually going to find ourselves in a position right here where we're asking for help, whether we're going to preach this outline to ourselves or ask somebody else to do it with us, we're going to be asking, what do I do? Answer, I need to learn. I need to learn. So Matthew 7 says, Take the log out of your eye first. It's a good place to start. Lord, what would there be in my life that you are pressing in on me to expose? That reminds me of a scripture. Search me and know me and try me to see if there's any wicked way in me. There's this prayer of surrender. God, show me. What do I need to learn? This is not a name it and claim it, fix it answer here. We're asking for life change, but it's going to take some time. Will you grow and change to the extent that you understand and know the theology of change? If life change doesn't include repentance, it's not lasting life change. So, the Word of God and the Spirit of Christ transforms the heart. So this is the point where I don't care who we are, we ought to be asking the question, Lord, what do you want me to see that I don't see? So here's how it might look. Remember Jonah 2:8. The heart that clings to worthless idols forfeits the grace that could be theirs. So we could be asking, Lord, what's on the throne of our heart? What is it that we are valuing more than the glory of God? Answer, how do we do this? Well, we look at Scripture and compare our lives with what the Word of God has to say, and we're applying it to our hearts as we ask the Holy Spirit to work. So it's the Word of God and the Spirit of God through prayer that presses in on us and changes us. That has to include repentance. So remember, we talked about 2 Corinthians 3:18, beholding the glory of the Lord. And that's a passive act of the work of God on our hearts. He does the work. This transformation comes from the Lord. The other side of that we haven't talked about is Romans 12, 1 and through 3, where we are renewing the mind. Now we are active. So there's a both and. He works on us, and then we engage and go to Scripture and let the Scriptures work in our hearts right here. We're studying, comparing, and using Scripture to teach us where we're at. So now this is more of what you might do in a relationship with someone else. A formal relationship, a formal friendship, intentional friendship, anything like that. Agree on success. Pursuing the purpose of life. If you're going to have a conversation very long in a discipleship relationship, you need to define what success looks like. And I would argue that it needs to be something like the goal of counseling that we talked about earlier today. Knowing God, becoming a greater worshiper, glorifying God, pleasing God, growing to be like Christ, any one or any combination of those words would be helpful. How do we define success? Purpose of life. Second thing to be asking for is I need a learner spirit. If you're a disciple, you need to be a learner. And a lot of people don't want to learn. And this can be a hard conversation in a formal counseling relationship, because there have been times when I've literally grabbed the file and closed it and set it off to the side like this and just folded my hands to communicate, okay, we're done. We're not going anywhere because you're not listening. You're not interested in learning. And if you're not, I can't help you. Boy, that's a painful thing. I don't like to do that. I've done it a few times, not very many, thankfully. A learner spirit, a commitment to be a doer. So there needs to be cooperation and commitment. If you're going to enter into a relationship of discipleship with somebody, they have to be committed and cooperative, and you need to be able to be candid with them. Can I be honest with you? Because if I can't, then I don't know how I can help you, because if I love you, I'm going to speak the truth in love. These are key elements. Number five, I need your calendar. I need your time. If you're going to be serious about this, I need your time. And a discipleship relationship needs every one of these to be effective. Putting into practice. Do you have this in your notes, these eight things? Okay. These eight subjects are the titles of our video series on our website. And so I'm just going to share this with a high-level view of what these are and how you might use them. Several years ago, we kind of summarized some key theological elements of a solid discipleship relationship, and we came up with these eight subjects. I use this continually, even now. I still use this, as these are key theological themes that every disciple needs to be solid in and growing in. And if you're in a discipleship relationship where a person's not growing, chances are this is weak. And this is actually, I probably ought to turn it around, because it starts with number one and builds upward. It starts with a person's belief in the sufficiency of Scripture. Because if a person doesn't believe that God's Word is sufficient, they're going to take the Word of God and lay it alongside of other good ideas, and you're going to fight that continually. They won't surrender to the wisdom of God's Word. Secondly, they need to, and we talked about this, they need to embrace the fallen nature of man, the depravity of man, and yet, and the imputed sin from Adam I talked about. Number three, they need to embrace the double imputation of the gospel. If people don't get these three things, you're not going to get anywhere with true life change. People need to know God and the purpose of life. People need to understand why they do what they do. And we need to understand how we change, not only motivation, why we do what we do, but understand how we change the doctrine of progressive sanctification. These are all video, one-hour videos that teach these doctrines. Number seven, the key to change a lifestyle of repentance. I can't conceive of a Christian whose life isn't defined by repentance. But in fact, that's often the case. And lastly, a theology of suffering, learning to suffer well. So what I will often do is just assess a counseling relationship and just ask myself, where are they weak in one of these eight areas? And if they are, I'll ask them to do this kind of homework and try and build an understanding where they might be weak. So this would be a great homework assignment for you, is to go watch these eight videos. These are professionally done. The Iona group did them for us for free, the company out of Morton. So we're pretty excited about what they did for us. A recommended resource on what I talked about and what I'm going to talk about during the break here, you can come up and get one of these. This is that little booklet that I was talking about. It's nothing special. It's just helpful. The idea of it is how to understand the process of counseling itself. It might be helpful for you. The book, Instruments in a Redeemer's Hands, we already gave that out. Really like that book. There's a book out in the hallway called Don't Call It a Comeback. It's a red, orangish-red book. That is a little systematic theology. Are you familiar with it? It's a little bitty book of systematic theology, and I encourage anybody in our counseling ministry to read it. It's bottom shelf. It's not over your head, but it covers all the major doctrines of Scripture that are important. It's edited by Kevin DeYoung. It's a very helpful book. Jerry Bridges' book, Who Am I? It's an identity book. Highly recommend that one, Who Am I? And his book, Disciplines of Grace and Gospel Primer, are two really good books on the gospel. One of the things that I will often do, one of my last counseling relationships, I asked this gentleman to read five books this year on the gospel. Now, he's been a believer for a long time, but The Leaning Tower, that foundation's pretty off on gospel understanding of how the gospel changes you. So he's got a stack of five books, and these are two of them, Disciplines of Grace, Gospel Primer, How do you know for sure that you'll spend eternity with God? It might be a good book for your mom by Erwin Lutzer. That's a good book. Cross-Centered Life is another book that we recommend. Those are all, you ought to be reading a gospel book every year. The Explicit Gospel, Matt actually referred to that earlier. He credited somebody else for it. Explicit Gospel, the gospel in the air, gospel on the ground. That's where that book, that thing came from that book. Very helpful book. Milton Vincent here, this gospel primer, this guy was a pastor at MacArthur's church and was struggling with his salvation, understanding of salvation as a pastor. I love that book because now I can sit on the same bench with him without embarrassment. I've had that struggle too. So if you read that book, read the last page, the last chapter first, because he talks about his personal testimony. And you can relax a little bit and say, you know what, I'm not totally crazy. Other people struggle like I do. And he brings us back to hope in the gospel. We're going to take a quick break, and we'll start again in 7 minutes. You can go run around the church and wake up. Organizing your life story.